that was a prayer Jesus taught his disciples. He said, when you pray, pray this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And I'm sure that he had maybe thought about that as growing up in Nazareth, communing with his Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. He was going to be the king. He would sit on the throne someday. He knew that. He knew that before that there would be a cross. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He came from heaven, left the glories of heaven to take upon himself our form and frame. And so it was a spatial prayer. It wasn't one that he prayed because he didn't have to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. But he taught his disciples prayer the way he taught them to be mindful of the kingdom, of God's purposes, of his eventual rule and reign upon this earth. So it's a tremendous, fitting to this message, and I asked Jay to sing it, and we appreciate it so much. So I want to give you, just through scriptures, some verses, some strategic verses that will help us to appreciate what the Messiah is all about. The Messiah, the word means deliverer. If you look it up in your dictionary or your Wikipedia, it means deliverer. And from the very beginning of human history, we needed to be delivered, because it was not long after God looked upon his created world and said it was very good, including everything he'd made, including man. Put him in the Garden of Eden, he said it's very good. And then chapter 3 comes when Satan, the old deceiver, deceived Adam and Eve, and they rebelled against God's rule in their hearts and his rule upon the earth, when he said, I want you to tend to the garden, take care of it, and enjoy it. Enjoy every fruit of the garden except the tree that's in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of that, and in the day you do eat of it, you will surely die. They did eat, and they did die. They died spiritually. They were separated from God. They ran and hid for the first time ever, and they died, and then they began to die physically, and that wouldn't happen for 900 and some years, for Adam at least. But death set in, and death, sin came by man's disobedience, and death by sin, the Bible says. And so we're still coping with that, the ramifications of the sin. But we replied, the human race plunged into darkness and sin and separation and death. And we were lost. We were without hope. We were separated from God. We were at enmity with God immediately. And what we needed was, what we needed more than anything else in the world, same thing the world needs today, is deliverance. And praise God, it's been provided. It was provided to Adam and Eve. In fact, my first verse is the Messiah promise back in Genesis chapter 3. And I've alluded to this, maybe spoken about it several times during this season, so I'm not, and in past Christmases and times, so I'm not going to belabor this, but just to remind you of what God said almost in the first week of the world, when Adam and Eve sinned, and when Satan had successfully tempted them and deceived them into sinning. And God had to come and pronounce upon them severe chastisement, drove them from the garden. But before he did that, he provided for them a covering that would be they tried to cover themselves with leaves, and that was certainly inadequate. So God made them the right covering. He had to shed blood to do it, and that blood would be emblematic of a future deliverer who would shed his blood, his sinless blood. That was just an initial representation of the fact that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But he also promised, as he put a curse upon Satan and said, verse 15 of Genesis 3, I will put enmity or war or division between thee and the woman, Eve, and between thy seed. Satan has a seed, by the way. Jesus said to the Pharisees, you are of your father the devil, and the works of your father you will do. He was a murderer. He was a liar from the beginning. So every saved person is born into this world with sin nature. And in that sense, until he's born again, he's the seed of Satan. He or she is the seed of Satan. Between thy seed and her seed, notice it says in verse 15, this enmity or war or division shall bruise your head, Satan. That was fulfilled on the cross when God accomplished deliverance ultimately, finally and fully, through the death of his son, Jesus Christ. And Satan received a death blow. He's still like a chicken without a head, flops around doing all he can, doing all the damage he can, and it's considerable today, but his doom is sealed. He's going to be one day cast into the lake of fire forever where to spend eternity. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That again was fulfilled on Calvary. So this is the Messiah promise. There's going to be a deliverer, ultimately, who will deal with the sin problem, who will deal with the separation problem, the breaking of fellowship between God and man. And that was just an initial promise God made, and certainly Adam and Eve didn't understand all the ramifications of it. We have the complete word. We can see through the Old Testament how he delivered his people through Moses, kind of a type of the coming deliverer, the Messiah. He delivered them out of captivity through some leaders that he raised up. Again, just representative maybe of the coming deliverer with a capital D. And then came Jesus, and he came to save his people from their sins, to deliver us, to deliver them. But the first promise is Genesis 3:15. Now, by the way, if you follow that promise through the Old Testament, and we will look at a couple of the verses, several things could be noted. If you just went to the book of Matthew, which I'm not going to do right now, but in the book of Matthew, which was written to Jews, Israelites, to demonstrate to them that Jesus is the Son of Abraham, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. Most generally, in fact, almost without exception, there are a few exceptions. Jews do not believe that today. They're still looking for the Messiah. They don't believe that Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled the requirements for Messiah. So in spite of the fact that Matthew, who was a Jew, wrote to Jews specifically in the Gospel of Matthew to prove that Jesus was and is indeed the Messiah, he began his Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, this is the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. He is indeed the fulfillment of this promise. But in Matthew's Gospel alone, he is presented as the Shemite, or the Semitic branch of humanity, that is, the son of Noah, who was the fountainhead of the Jewish people, the Shemites. Genesis 9:26, Luke 3:36. He was presented as one who, as we've seen, Matthew 1:1, who came through Abraham. Through Abraham's son Isaac, through Isaac's son Jacob, through the tribe of Judah, through the family of Jesse, as prophesied in Isaiah 11:1, through the house of David. By the way, this is not just Matthew. You go to Luke, the two gospel accounts that give us the story of Jesus' birth. He came through a virgin birth, as prophesied in Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled Luke 2:11. In the town of Bethlehem, he would reside in the little obscure village of Nazareth. All of those prophecies, and by the way, 300 more prophecies were fulfilled in one person. And in my Sunday school class a few weeks ago, I quoted some mathematician that had done the study. If you say something's going to happen, there's a 50-50 chance it might or will happen. It either will or won't, so you got a 50-50 chance. If you add one qualification to it, you got a 1 in 4 maybe, and then they keep adding one on. And you get up to about 10, and the figure's infinitesimal chance that it would happen if we add that many qualifiers onto one prophecy. And there were hundreds added on to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is coming. And the figure, if you want to calculate the chance that it would actually happen with all those qualifiers, would be incalculable, infinitesimal. But Jesus came in fulfillment of all these Old Testament prophecies. The first one being Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. The second one is, again, if you're back in the Old Testament, take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 49, a very often quoted prophecy, because Jacob is going to bless his sons, 12 sons, with a special blessing. And one of those sons would be cited by Jacob, the elder, the aged patriarch that's now passing off the scene and passing his blessing on to his sons and making certain prophecies, the eldest being Judah, who would, Reuben, rather, who would be considered to be the one who would be spatially set apart. He was the firstborn. Notice what it says about Reuben in Genesis 49:3. Reuben, thou art my firstborn. My might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power. You would think, okay, through Reuben, the prophecy of the Messiah, the deliverer, would come. But no, he says in the next verse, unstable. You're unstable as water. Thou shalt not excel, because thou wentest up to thy father's bed. You defiled it and went up to my couch. He did commit heinous immorality and adultery with his father's wife, so he was disqualified. Same with Simeon and Levi, who were cruel, instruments of cruelty. But now we come to Judah, verse 8. And Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the nick of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter, that's a symbol of reigning and ruling, like a king has a scepter, like in the book of Esther. Esther said, I can't go into King Ahasuerus unless if he doesn't reach his scepter toward me, even though I'm his wife, I'll be exterminated, I'll be killed. But she went in after much prayer. Well, the scepter, just a symbol of power. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh. That's an interesting reference. It's usually, in the Old Testament, it was the name of a town, but it doesn't make sense to consider it a town in this context. So it's something else. And it's kind of an obscure meaning, but Hebrew scholars say it means he whose it is. He whose it is. Whose the scepter is, we could say, in this context, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall be the gathering of the people. And that is a prophecy. Most scholars, Old Testament biblicists, Bible-believing students of history and of the Word, believe is a reference, an early reference to Shiloh, the coming Messiah. He whose scepter it is, he who would rule over his people. And unto him the gathering of the people would be. So the Messiah was promised in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. By the way, here are some of the kingly characteristics of the Messiah. He's got a king's lineage. We've already seen Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's got a king's name. His name is called Emmanuel, which means being interpreted God with us. He's had the birth of a king. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? The wise men said. He had a king's position, Matthew 2:6. Out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule over my people. He was introduced as king. Prepare ye the way, John the Baptist, his cousin, said months before he came on the public scene. He said, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In other words, get ready, the Messiah's coming. The kingdom's here. The kingdom of heaven's at hand, John the Baptist preached. He had a king's coronation. God said in one place in Matthew 3, verse 17, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the one that sit on the throne of Judah. He's the one who fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies. Here's my son. He was respected as a king. Thou shalt worship the Lord, Matthew 4:10. He rules. He has a king's rule, and he has king's laws, king's authority. He taught them as one that's having authority, Matthew 7:29. He had king's loyalty. He that is not with me, he who is not against me is with me, Jesus said. And a lot of things that we could say were characteristic of a king, all fulfilled in Jesus. Number three, he not only was promised and prophesied by Old Testament, but in the Old Testament. Thirdly, he was proven as the Messiah. Let's go to the book of Luke, Gospel of Luke, New Testament, please. You might have it on the screen above, but I like to turn to it in the Bible. Luke chapter 2. And the children, I think, maybe quoted it this morning. If not, you'll hear it quoted again. This is the gospel story of the account of Luke's account of Christ's birth. Luke 2. And we'll not read the whole passage, but let's just plug into verse 11. For unto you, well, notice verse 10. We've got to read that too. The angel said to them, shepherds, fear not. I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He was proven to be the Son of God, the Messiah. A Savior who is, notice verse 11 again, who is Christ. That is a word that means Messiah, the Deliverer, the Promised One, who is Christ, the Lord of creation, the Lord of all, the Lord God. He is the Messiah. So proven by the appearance of an angel to shepherds, more than one, who saw and heard and went and worshiped and saw the Lord Jesus in fulfillment of what the shepherd, of what the angels told the shepherds. They went, and after the angels, they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them. So it was proven. It's a demonstrated, provable, proven fact. He is. Because we receive revelation from heaven. Truth that could not otherwise be known. God sent an angel to declare it. He sent heavenly choir to accompany the declaration. And he confirmed it to more than one person. Several people along the way, but on this one occasion, shepherds who were watching their flock by night. So it is a proven fact the Messiah is coming. In Matthew 3:17, we've already mentioned it, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son. That's God speaking. In whom I am well pleased. He is the Messiah. No doubt about it. He's not a false Messiah. He's proven to be by his birth, by his life, and in his death, and in his resurrection, and in his post-resurrection appearances as the living Son of God. It has been proven beyond any doubt that Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom the world rejected by and large, whom the Jews, to whom he came to rule over, said, we will not have this man rule over us. In spite of all of that, he has been proven to be the Messiah, God's chosen deliverer for the human race. It's an amazing thing. He was proven to be the Messiah, but yet rejected. Number four on my outline is this. He was the Messiah presented. Please go to Matthew 21 with me, another familiar passage, but good that we can look at it today just quickly. This is the presentation, the official. And I think I preached from here a few weeks ago, and I said at that time, and it's true, and I want to just reiterate it. It's true that it was an inauspicious presentation. Now, the people that were there when he rode into Jerusalem on a colt, they did the best they could to make it a great thing. They strew branches ahead of him. And Matthew 27, I'm in the wrong chapter. I'll get with you in a minute. Look at verse 22. I think I got the wrong passage. I'm sorry. maybe it was Matthew 21. Let's go back. Okay. I'm ahead of myself. Matthew 21, verse 9. Okay. I'll get up there, back to 27 just a minute. Matthew 21, let's go back to 21 and verse 9, or verse 8. Very great multitude spread their garments in the way when Jesus came into Jerusalem. A great multitude of people spontaneously gathered because the word was out that Jesus of Nazareth was here coming, and he was a miracle worker. He had done great things, and they wanted to see him. They wanted to hear him. But Jesus had instructed his disciples to go to a certain place, get a colt, the foal of an ass, bring it. And he got on it, and he rode into Jerusalem, the city of God, the city over which he would one day reign with regal power. Presented himself, so to speak, and multitudes went before and followed, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." When he was come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" And the multitude said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth," believe it or not. Jesus of that scummy little village, Nazareth. Nobody would want to come from there. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? The would-be disciple said. This is Jesus of Nazareth. Almost believe that if you can. And he's going to be our king? It was in my thinking, maybe I'm wrong, it was a pathetic scene. But yet it was prophetic too. Prophesied that he would come in. Zechariah prophesied it, as well as other Old Testament prophets, that he would ride into Jerusalem. And the multitudes would cry, "Hosanna." And many of the same people would, a day or two later, say, "Crucify him, crucify him." But this is his presentation. In fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, he was presented as the Messiah, the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name, Hosanna in the highest. Presented officially. Rejected by the same people, many of them, but now presented in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9 and other places. So he was presented. So number one, he was promised. He was prophesied. He was proven. He was presented. All in fulfillment of prophecy. Next, now I'm going to go back to Matthew 20. He was a Messiah that was, if I could say it this way to keep my outline constant, he was postponed. He was postponed. What do I mean by that? Well, I mean his kingdom was postponed. He was king. He was here. He said he came to present himself as king. He came unto his own, John 1, and his own received him not. But notice in Matthew 27, verse 22, Pilate said to them, that is, the people who were clamoring for his crucifixion, Pilate said unto them, "What shall I do with Jesus of Nazareth?" Didn't say that, but he was from Nazareth. "What shall I do with Jesus who is called the Christ, the Messiah?" He claims to be your king. You want to put him on a cross? What shall I do with him? I find no fault with him. I find these trumped-up charges will not stand in a court of law. Let me release to you Jesus Christ. They said, no, not Jesus, but Barabbas. So he would be put on a cross. They said, let him be crucified. Like I said, probably just earlier they were saying, "Hosanna!" Joining the crowd, but now they're saying, "Crucify him." The Jews, the chief priests, the scribes, the lawyers, the religious heads of state, now clamoring for his crucifixion. So they put him on a cross. They crucified him. His kingdom was put on hold. They rejected his lordship, his kingship. And in connection or company with the Roman judge or ruler, Pilate, they crucified him. By the way, it's still being postponed. He said, pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth He came to be the king of the Jews, but his own rejected him. Postponed. It was not thwarted. Jesus reminded Pilate, you have no power over me except what's given you by God and what you're allowed to have. He willingly went to the cross. He didn't fight it. He could have called legions of angels. He could have stopped it, but he allowed it to happen, and he allowed it to be postponed, the establishment, the administration of the execution of his kingdom upon this earth. He knows when it's going to come. In fact, that's my next point. The Messiah pending. It's still pending. Go to the book of Acts, please, because after his resurrection, and 40 days after his appearing to his followers on many occasions, he's about ready to go back to heaven. And the disciples are asking Jesus, verse 6 of Acts chapter 1, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, now that you're resurrected, now that the crucifixion's history, now that you are whole and able to function, you came out of the grave 3 days and three nights after you put there. Now, and we've seen you many times, and now will you restore the kingdom? Is this the time when the Old Testament prophecies of the Messiah's kingdom is going to be established right now? Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons, verse 7, which the Father hath put in his power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. He said, you don't need to be concerned about the time when it's going to happen. I will come again. In fact, he said in Matthew 24, verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And then a few verses down, he said in Matthew 24, 42, watch you there. And he said it three times in this, and he told some parables about the urgency of being alert and watching for his coming back. Watch, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. And he has not come yet. And before he comes, let me say this to the church, he's going to come for the church. Take us home to be with him. Amen. It's called the rapture. And that last week of Daniel's 70th week of 7 years, the tribulation we call it, set forth in the book of Revelation chapter 6 through 19. That's going to happen after the rapture, before the return. Chapter 19 records the return, and Matthew chapter 24, verse 31, Jesus prophesied what it was going to be like. Chapter 25, verse 31, he said, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. You'll know it. It's going to be a coming with power and with great glory. There'll be no question then about whether or not he's going to establish his, he's going to do it right then and there. But before he does, there's going to be some things happen. There's going to be great tribulation, like the likes of which the world's never seen. No, nor will it see after that. And then at the end of that great tribulation is going to be his second coming with power and with great glory. Now, that could be, the rapture could happen today. Now, I want to say that John said in his gospel, all these things have been written. John chapter 20. All the gospel of John, his words and works, his messages, his miracles, all of this has been written so that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. There's no excuse for not believing. All those prophecies fulfilled. Everything's spoken about Jesus by the prophets through the ages, from the beginning to the end of the Old Testament, fulfilled in the coming of Jesus Christ. And then hundreds of prophecies fulfilled when he came, born of a virgin, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, went down into Egypt. All of those fulfilled in one person, Jesus Christ. And John said, these things have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Do you believe today?
Amen.
Do you believe today? I hope so. As I said, George Frederick Handel composed the Messiah in the 1700s. It debuted in Dublin on April the 13th, 1742. It was composed originally for charity. In fact, as long as Handel lived, when it was presented, the proceeds were given to charity. He did not write the words. Some pastor, whose name was Jennings, skillfully assembled all the scriptures together, and Handel read those verses, and his heart and mind were stirred to put them to music, and he did, and that's what we have now, the Messiah. At first, it was rejected by the people for whom it was written. In fact, they criticized it because they said, why should actors and actresses and singers make money off of the story of Jesus coming? Well, in London, England, in 1743, March 23rd, they preached sermons against the Messiah. In fact, they hired thugs to stand at the theater entrances to discourage people from going in, kind of like political parties do today, some of which I won't mention, when it's time to vote. But in spite of all of that, it succeeded, and one of the kings of England, King George II, went and heard the Messiah. And when he heard it for the first time, he was so enthralled with, so taken up with it. When we came to the Hallelujah Chorus, he stood up and he stood, and when he stood, everybody else stood with him. And that's become a tradition ever since. When the Messiah is presented in the Hallelujah Chorus, we stand in awe and reverence of the Messiah, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But you know something, it's all so much history unless you personally accept it accept him as your Messiah, your Savior, your Lord, your King. Would you bow your heads and hearts with me just a moment? Father, I thank you that you've given us no reason not to believe. In fact, every reason to believe. Written into the books of history, undeniable, indisputable. The only reason somebody wouldn't believe is because